Before we get into the lesson this evening, I want to again express my appreciation for the invitation to come and be back home and to be with the brethren here at Belleville. I think I've mentioned this privately to several different ones that we've had the opportunity to talk with and to visit with. But after we moved to South Florida, Marianne and I would be sitting around the table, and most of the time it was her, but I joined right in. One of us would say to the other, "Boy, we sure miss those folks at Belleville." And that is probably the understatement of the year. And we enjoyed the 15 years that we were here, and just love and appreciate you so very much. And it's always good to have this opportunity to be back and to be with you once again. Just love and appreciate each and every one of you. The scripture that Steve read just a moment ago from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, there in chapter 2, he was dealing with their response to his first letter. When Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, there were a lot of problems at Corinth. One of the problems was the problem of a man that we read about in chapter 5 of the first letter that had his father's wife. And Paul didn't spend much time dealing with how sinful that particular situation was. Just to say it was sufficient enough to talk about how horrible it was. But the problem was they weren't doing anything about it. And instead of dealing with it, he said they were puffed up. And so he gave instructions to them that when they were come together, they were to deliver such a one unto Satan, and to have no company with such a one. Now, Paul is writing his second letter, and he is thankful for the response that they've made to his first letter. And that's what Steve was reading about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But the passage that I want to call to your attention as a beginning place of our lesson tonight is that statement in verse 11 where Paul said, "We are not ignorant," talking about Satan, "we are not ignorant of his devices." Why should they withdraw themselves from this man that had his father's wife? And I'm convinced that if they were to be asked and truly understand, one of the answers would be, and it should be at the top of the list, we love that individual. We do not want to see that individual lost. And this should be our attitude in teaching the truth to anyone. We love them. We love their souls. And we want to see them be right in the sight of God, because one day they're going to stand before him to give an account. And no doubt they had expressed this to this individual, because now Paul is writing to them, and from all indications, this individual has now repented. And what does Paul say to them? Remember, in 1 Corinthians 5, most of what he said was a rebuke to the church there at Corinth for not doing anything about it. But now they have, and it's brought about the desired result. Now what does Paul say to them? Confirm your love. And recognizing that if they did not do this, this man may be overtaken once again. Through the years, I have seen incidents where individuals have made an effort to correct their lives and yet have been discouraged and have turned back into their sin simply because brethren did not confirm their love to them. I'm not asking whether you remember it or not, but those of you who have been here, you've heard this story, but it illustrates the very point. that I'm talking about. I guess it was either the first or second meeting that I held up in Millbridge, Maine. There was a lady there that had been unfaithful and had become involved with alcohol to the point that the state had come in and had taken her children from her. By the time I was there in this meeting, she had made up her mind that she wanted to do what was right. She had proven herself to the extent that the state had now allowed her children to come back and to live with her. And so she was at services on a Sunday morning, and when the invitation song was sung, this lady made her way to the front, acknowledged the sin that had been in her life, that she was now repenting of that, and let the brethren know that the state had allowed her children to come back with her. And at that particular time, they did not have anyone working with them on a full-time basis. And there was an elderly man there that, at that particular time, that sort of saw himself as a leader. And he made available to the congregation what this lady had said. And after saying all that, he stepped over and pointed his finger at the lady. And he said, "Now this has happened before, and we'll forgive you this time, but don't let it happen anymore." This is the only time that I can remember that I got back and preached some more. Do I need to tell you that the lady never did come back? I think this is what Paul's dealing with here in writing to the Corinthians about this man. Yes, it was a horrible thing that he had done. Yes, it was just beyond belief that you could think of somebody assuming, I guess it was his stepmother, he had his father's wife. But now this man has repented of that. And now Paul says, you confirm your love to this one. Let us see just exactly what Paul is talking about here. Let's look at some of the terms. He says, we are not ignorant of his devices. Talking about Satan. This word is defined as a scheme or a plan. Sadly, a lot of the statements that people make about Satan are not true. Those of you remember Brother Raymond Harris and some of the teaching that he did emphasize this. Some of the statements that people make about Satan attribute deity to Satan. I've heard people say, oh, he's everywhere. That's an attribute of deity, omnipresence. No, but we're not ignorant of his devices, Paul says. Those schemes, those plans that he uses. There's another term that Paul uses in writing about Satan. You remember later on in the same second letter in chapter 11, he goes on, he said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his subtlety, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. This word subtlety is defined as craftiness, having no scruples. And certainly, that is certainly characteristic of Satan. He has no scruples. He uses craftiness. You remember in Ephesians 6 and verse 11 when Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. Why? That we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This word is defined as deceit or lure. It'd be like the individual that goes fishing. He tries to deceive the fish into thinking that they're going to get their dinner, and instead they're going to be caught by the bait, by the lure, the deceit that is used to deceive them. And so Paul says we need to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He will use the lure that appeals to our weakness. But let me emphasize, Satan is bound. Now, sometimes when we emphasize this particular point, people say, boy, if Satan is bound in the world, I sure hate if he's turned loose. He is bound by Christ and the gospel. Look at what is stated there in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 29. Jesus said, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil the house. Satan, in order to overcome Satan, must be bound. Satan and Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. As we look round about us, though, we see evil and wickedness on every hand. How can you say that Satan is bound when you see all of this evil and all of this wickedness about? How can you say that we cannot be harmed of Satan if he is bound? I often use this example of a vicious dog. If you have a strong chain and chain up a vicious dog, can that dog hurt you as long as you stay outside his territory? If you stay away from that dog the length of the chain that binds him, can he do any harm? But can that dog harm you? You get into his territory and you'll find out the hard way that he certainly can. And so it is with Satan. We must go to his territory to be hurt by him. And Paul uses the term devices that Satan uses to lure us into his territory. And the question is, how? How does he lure or influence? Paul said we're not ignorant of his devices. And the answer to that question is found very simply over in John's letter in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. He lures us through the world. Note what John says here in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. The first thing that is listed here is the lust of the flesh. The pleasures of this life. The things that this world may have to offer. You remember the statement that the Hebrew writer makes about Moses? That he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The Bible doesn't deny the fact that there's pleasure in sin, but it's temporary. It's for a season. Paul said of Demas in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Demas had forsaken him. Why? For the love of the present world. If I were to stand here tonight and to say that we live in a pleasure-mad world, it would be the understatement of the day. People are looking for that which gives them pleasure in the flesh. But then, secondly, John says, the lust of the eye, things, possessions. We have an example of this in Ananias and Sapphira in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. They sold a possession and they gave a portion, leaving the impression, intentionally I'm convinced, that they'd given all. And Peter rebuked them, "You haven't lied unto men, but unto God." Well, yes, they had lied to men. But the idea is, you haven't lied unto men only, but more importantly, you have lied to God. And we cannot hide from God. But yet there are so many people that focus upon the things of this world. I heard Brother Bob Crawley preach a lesson years ago dealing with this with the rich young ruler. And the story that is told there concerning this young man who went away sorrowful when Jesus instructed him because he had great possessions. And I remember this point that Bob made, and I think that it's certainly true. He said there are two kinds of people. He said there are some who think they're something because of what they have, and then there are others who think they're nothing because of what they don't have. And they're both making the same mistake, putting their trust in the material things of this life. Sometimes, when some disaster happens, that like we just saw down in Mississippi, where some natural disaster takes place and all of a person's physical things are destroyed, you hear people make the statement, "I lost everything I had." Have you ever stopped to think about that statement? How sad that is if it's really true. If those material possessions, if that's all they had, do you realize there's only one person upon the face of the earth that never has to make that statement? And that's a faithful child of God. Remember Paul in writing to Timothy there, and where he talks about that often misquoted passage. So many people say the Bible says money is the root of all kinds of evil. Of course, that's not what it says. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And he goes on to say, which some seeking after, they've erred from the faith and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, some of the most materialistic minded people that I've known through the years have been people that didn't have a great deal of this world's goods. And some individuals that in my judgment had a great deal of this world's possessions, oftentimes were some that did not have that love of money. It's our attitude that we have toward these things. So whether it's the individual that is putting his faith and trust in the material things of life, and the individual who has them and thinks this is what makes him special, or whether it's that individual, as Paul said, seeking after, because he thinks if he gets these things, that's going to be the answer to all of his problems. This is one of the devices of Satan, this lust of the eye. And then he says, the pride of life. How many people are seeking after that prestige, to be praised by men? Jesus talked about some of those, you remember, in the book of John. Why some would not follow him? Because they love the praise that is of men more than the praise that is of God. We have John writing about one of these individuals there in 3 John in verse 9. Talking about a man by the name of Diotrephes. He rebuked him because Diotrephes was rejecting those who were teaching the truth, rejecting John. Why? Because he loved to have the preeminence. I moved to a place one time where there was a Diotrephes in that congregation. He loved to have the preeminence. We did not have elders, and any time the brethren met to make a decision in regards to anything, he would deliberately go out the very next day and do the very opposite of what the brethren had agreed upon. He even tried to get me put off the radio because we had a radio program. He loved to have the preeminence. When I was invited to move to that particular place, I called an individual that I had a great deal of confidence in that knew the place. And again, it's Bob Crawley. Brethren here have heard that name a few times. And Bob said, James, I could recommend you to them, but I couldn't recommend them to you because he referred to this very incident. But he said, there are some brethren there that want to do what's right. And so when I met with them, I met with the men that Bob told me about, that he was convinced that wanted to do what was right, and they said the same thing he did. And we dealt with the problem. It wasn't easy. But we had more people to be baptized at that place than any place I've ever been. We saw more progress in that congregation than any place I've ever been. Why? Because the brethren dealt with that sin of this man who loved to have the preeminence, who wanted to dominate. If you were to visit that place today, the majority of the members who are there today were people who obeyed the gospel during the years that we were there. And it wasn't due to me. It was because these brethren loved the truth and they wanted to do what was right and they agreed to stand. And this is what John is talking about to these brethren. He said, he's going to deal with it. But how many times do we see oftentimes a congregation destroyed by someone who has that desire, as we sometimes use the expression, to rule or ruin, my way or no way, and loving to have the preeminence, another device of Satan. And there's another one, I don't think that is one that we have to deal with so much today. If things continue on in the direction they're going, we may have to eventually. And maybe there are some instances that we've had to deal with this even in the last few years. That when political powers make decisions that are contrary to God's will and offer opposition, we see this in the early church. Peter and John called in before the council and charged not to teach nor to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And their reply was, we must obey God rather than men. And brethren, let me tell you something. I don't care what kind of rules and regulations that the government seeks to impose upon us. We need to maintain that attitude that we must obey God rather than men. And there comes a time that faith has to overcome fear. And I'm sorry to say that in many places in the last few years, as I mentioned in the lesson this morning, we've seen brethren give in to the rules and regulations of men, to the deterrent of faithful service unto the Lord. God's word is still true. And we must stand ready to obey. That doesn't mean that we don't have to exercise caution and to avoid danger and so forth. But when it comes to rules and regulations that demand that we disobey God and not do what God would have us to do, we must say with Peter and John, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than to men, judge ye. And in the very next chapter to say, we must obey God rather than men. Do what God says. And not yield to men. We, as I've mentioned, the example of Peter and John and the apostles there in Acts 4 and Acts 5. We see it in the book of Revelation. The emperor demanding emperor worship, to bow down and worship the emperor. And Christians called upon to be faithful unto death. And do you know that statement? We quote it so frequently, but have you ever gone back and studied that statement in its context? It's in the context of where the Lord says to them, you're going to suffer 10 days. What's the significance of that? The significance of that is the symbolism of the number. The number 10 was the complete, the full. And what is the full and complete suffering that one can endure? As Jesus said, man can destroy your body, but he can't destroy your soul. He's saying to them, yes, some of you are going to be put to death. And it's in that context that Jesus says, be faithful unto death. That is to say, even if it means death, you be faithful to the Lord. And that's what Christians in the first century had to face. I pray to God that we never have to face such situations as that, and we need to be thankful for the country in which we live that we do not have such to face. But if it ever comes to where we have to make a choice between being obedient to man or obeying God, let's pray for the faith to do what's right. But this may come as a surprise to a lot of people, but I think one of the most effective devices of Satan is religion itself. Even preachers. Again, looking there in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where he has declared already that we're not ignorant of his devices. Look at what he says in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. And it says, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I'm convinced that Satan has influenced and has captured more lives through religious teachers than any other way. Those who have perverted God's teaching. Jesus refers to them as wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul warned against the false teachers. Paul, in writing to the Ephesian elders, or speaking to the Ephesian elders there in Acts 20, he warned them of grievous wolves that were going to come in, not sparing the flock, to carry away the disciples after them. And even from among yourselves, he said, shall men arise, speaking perverse things. But he didn't leave them without a solution. Skip on down to verse 32. He gives the answer. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace that's able to build you up and to give you that inheritance that we're after. That's the solution to every problem that we face. Put your faith and trust in God and in his word. As someone has said, one man in God constitutes a majority regardless of what crowd they're in. But we must have that faith in God. And along the same line, even churches. Look at the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. Only two were commended for what they were doing, and they were suffering, they were being persecuted. Four of them, they had some commendable things, but there were also some things that were needed to be corrected. There was false teaching. There was immorality. And Jesus rebuked this and noted that they needed to deal with this. Only one letter had nothing commendable to be said about the church. In fact, if you want to get right down to the very literal meaning of the terms that Jesus uses in writing to them, in very plain and simple language, Jesus said to these people, "You make me sick." Can you imagine a group of people identifying themselves as a congregation of the Lord's people that the Lord says, "You make me sick"? Did they see themselves that way? No, they were guilty of what we've been talking about. Oh, we're rich. We've gotten riches. We have need of nothing. But the Lord said, "Know not that thou art the wretched one, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." They said, "We have everything." And the Lord said, "You don't have anything. And because you are lukewarm, indifferent, complacent," he says what? "I will spew thee out of my mouth." Our translators have really softened that. The word that is used there means, "I'm about to vomit you up." That's the literal meaning of the word that Jesus used there. So, yes, we need to oppose false teaching. Yes, we need to oppose immorality. But brethren, we need to oppose complacency and indifference as well. "Be zealous, therefore, and repent," Jesus said to the Laodiceans. And this is summed up in the doctrines of men. Paul deals with it in writing to Timothy there in 1 Timothy 4. What's the solution to that? Look at his second letter, 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. See, that gets back to what I mentioned a moment ago. I don't care what problem we face. What's the solution? I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. That's the answer. I mentioned this morning about Mike and I going into the jail on Tuesday night and teaching. And one of the points that we emphasize every session, for these men to have their questions. In fact, I got a text message last night from one of these inmates. Said that he was starting some studies with some of the other inmates, and there are a lot of questions coming up that he just couldn't answer. He said, asked for permission to send those questions to me so that I could help him in answering the questions. And my answer to these men, and as I encourage them to ask questions, I tell them, I don't know all the answers, but I've got a book that has it. And we can study that book together. And that's the Word of God. And I say with the Apostle Paul that I commend to you God and the Word of His grace. I can't commend anything better to you than to put your faith in God and in His Word in dealing with any question and any situation that arises in your life. Go to God and His Word to find the answer, to find the solution. I remember the words of Brother Jack Turner down in Scottsville, Kentucky. Simple as it is, it's so true. He said, "James, it's always right to do right, and it's always wrong to do wrong." That's about as simple as you can put it, but it's just about as true as you can make it as well. So think about this. As Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices. He uses all these means to tempt, to entice, to lure, but we don't have to give in. If you're not a child of God, I don't have anything to offer you but what the Word of God teaches. I don't have the right to tell you anything different from what I can read in the pages of God's Word. So many times we hear people say, oh, well, I believe this and I think this and I think that. But what does the Word of God have to say? The Word of God from Jesus Himself said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. That same God says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That same God says, if you confess me before me, and I'll confess you before the Father in heaven. And that same God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I don't have the right to tell you that you can gain that salvation any other way than what Jesus Himself said. And then, even as we have recorded there in that letter that we mentioned just a moment ago in Revelation 2 and verse 10, telling these people that were going to be persecuted because of their faithfulness to the Lord, even to the point of death. What do you do about it? Be faithful even if it means death. Why? Because in doing so, I'll give you the crown of life. So I hope each and every one of us will examine our lives, make up our mind that come what may, be like Paul, this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul did that. And even as he came to the close of his life and saying, I finished the course. I've kept the faith. There's something reserved for me. That crown of life. But it's not for me only. It's for all those who keep the faith, who finish the course. It's for all those who love His appearing. If there's something amiss in your life or something that needs to be corrected, submit your life in obedience to that which you can find revealed in the pages of this book, and heaven will be yours. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?